Simply titled our time tonight in God's Word, When It Is All My Own Fault. There's several ways we can approach this psalm. I'm going to approach it in the same way that Spurgeon did, so at least if I've got it wrong, I'm in with good company. That is to see in it that in the very first psalm, David pleads with God in prayer, and then in verses 2 to 8, he reflects on what lies behind that prayer he's just prayed. And then in verse 9, he makes a second cry to God, followed by further reflections on sort of what lies behind that. Before in verse 15, he prays again, a third time, cries out to God, followed by a third period of reflection, and then finishes up in verses 21 and 22 by a fourth and final cry to God. And clearly, this is another penitential psalm. Once again, we've already looked at two. We've looked in Psalm 6 and Psalm 32, and now we have a third one where David is coming before God, recognizing his sin, seeking God's forgiveness for that sin. But as in many other psalms, he's in a bad place physically. He's massively struggling physically as we read this psalm. He's also under attack from enemies. His friends are letting him down. He's got all these things that are so common to so many of the psalms. But on this occasion, he's not got a shadow of a doubt that all that he's going through without exception is because of his own personal sin. Verse 4 and 5 say it all. Verse 4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." Have you ever been in that place where you're in a bad place and as you look at it, your conclusion is this: I've not got anyone to blame but myself? It's either because of your pride, because of your stubbornness, because you dug your heels in and wouldn't shift your position, or because you've sinned and you recognize that where you are now is due to that and that alone. You can't find mitigating circumstances. You can't find excuse. You can't somehow blame somebody else. The but stops here. It's my fault. Period. And that's exactly where David is at as he pens this psalm. Now, I know we've said it before, but it's absolutely important that we get this clearly. So let's just run through very quickly. The Bible, there are many, many reasons why we can suffer in this lifetime. And this is one of them. There are many. There is, for example, the very obvious fact that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there is sickness, there is illness, there is suffering, there is death. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Christian was kept immune from all of that? That we knew as soon as COVID started, well, I'm okay, I'm a Christian, I cannot possibly get COVID. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's not the way it is. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we thought we knew we'd never, ever get a cold? We'd never suffer with whatever's gone wrong with our spinal fluid. We'd never suffer migraines. We'd never suffer arthritis. We couldn't possibly get cancer. We couldn't get Alzheimer's. There is nothing that could touch us once we were saved. And yet we know so clearly from God's word, and we know from our own personal experience, which backs it up completely, it is simply not like that. Despite all that some health, wealth, and prosperity proponents and others might try to peddle, we suffer in this world simply because this is a fallen world and we're in it. That's one reason, probably the most common reason why we suffer. Another reason would be, and there are many Christians who don't like this reason, but it's definitely a reason, simply that God might get the glory. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that God has got every right to put his child in a place where they suffer for no other reason that he might be glorified through it. We have an obvious example in the Old Testament with Job, don't we? Here is Job, the most righteous man on the face of the planet, and he goes through incredible suffering simply in order that God might get the glory before Satan. That when Satan comes before God and says, that man only does what's right because of all the good things you give to him. Take him away and he'll curse you. And in order that God might get the glory over Satan in that, God allows Satan to put him through almost a living hell on earth. You go into the New Testament, and what do we find? Jesus is walking along with the disciples, and they see a blind man. And the disciples, in line with the rabbinical teaching of their time, says to Jesus, whose sin was responsible for that man's blindness? Was it his sin, or was it his parents' sin? And what does Jesus turn around and say to them? John chapter 9, verse 3, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's got nothing to do with sin, his sin or his parents' sin. It's in order that I might get glory in healing him, and glory when he testifies before the Pharisees as to how he can now see. That's what it's about. And a third reason that we get in Scripture quite clearly is because it would do us good, and that it will make us more dependent on God, more reliant on God, less conceited, less self-confident. Do you remember Paul? He says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he would take this thorn from my flesh, whatever he meant by that. Something was afflicting Paul. And he said, three times I pleaded with God that he'd take it from me. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul specifically says in context of that, it was given me in order to prevent me from becoming conceited. Because God could see that if something wasn't there that was hurting Paul, he would become conceited because of the revelation God had given him. And he says, to prevent that from happening, God gave me that. And when I pleaded with him to take it away, he said, no way. My grace is sufficient for you. It's made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I boast all the more about my weakness. I want to be weak because then God will be demonstrated as strong in me. And there are other possible reasons in Scripture. But one of those is that it's because of my own personal sin. Now, if we're going to get anything out of this psalm, then that begs the question, so how did David know on this occasion that it was his sin that was responsible for it? And if I find myself in a place where I'm in a bad place, either suffering physically or mentally or because of my circumstances around me, how am I to know if that is because of my personal sin? I mean, what do I do to find out? Well, it's very simple. I mean, just follow the logic of it. The Bible makes it clear that God will do whatever he needs to do to discipline. It's Hebrews 12, that he is a loving father. So as any loving father would do, you discipline your child. And it's very clear in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines his children for their good. In other words, he does it with a purpose. He doesn't do it to punish us, absolutely not. He does it because he loves us and he wants us to see our sin, repent our sin, turn from our sin and come back into that right relationship with him, whereby his blessing is upon us. That's God's purpose in it. So God does not got to just discipline us, but he's got to make us see that he's disciplining us, so that we see what his purpose is behind it and do what he wants us to do. What would be the good of God just discipline us if we couldn't find out that that's what was happening? If he disciplines us, he will make it absolutely clear to us that he's disciplining us if we are open enough and we simply look at our lives. What am I doing at the moment? What has changed in the last weeks? What is happening right now in my life? Is it something? Am I going away from God? Am I rebelling against God? Am I sinning? In which case, this might well be that God's disciplined me. But if I examine my heart and clearly I can't think of anything, I can't think of a reason, I can't think of anything I'm doing that would be a reason for God to discipline me, then forget it. It's another reason. It's not God disciplining you. He's not going to hide it from you if he's doing it. He's going to immediately reveal it to you if you're open enough to consider the possibility. And that is where David has come to at the start of this psalm. It's all his own fault. Now, we've got no idea when we come to this psalm as to what point in his life this happens. We don't anywhere in the Old Testament narrative of David's life, we don't read of him going through such suffering as this. But it would have been very common in those days. I mean, remember, they had no antibiotics, they had no medicines, they had no steroids, they didn't have effective treatment for just about anything, so illnesses would have been pretty common. And so it's not surprising that we don't actually find it mentioned in the narrative of David's life, because it didn't have any bearing on redemptive history. It was just something he went through. But here in this psalm, we're told very, very clearly it happened. There was a point in David's life, and you just got to read. I mean, just read there through from verses 2 to 8, and you just get some idea of what he was going through there. But see first, verse 1, David's first cry to God: O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. This is his first cry to God. What is he saying here? He's saying, God, you have got every right to be angry with me. You've got every right to pour out your wrath on me. I have sinned. And David has got such a right understanding of how horrific sin is that he says, God, you've got every right to really deal with me, because I have sinned and I realize how terrible sin is. But my friends, we can all do what David does here, can't we, when we sin and we come back to God? We can't command God to just be merciful to us, but we can certainly plead with him just to be merciful toward us. Because we are his children. If we are his child, we stand in this right relationship with him, that he loves us, his love is upon us, and he does not want to punish us. He's got no desire to punish us. He simply wants to draw us back to himself. So it is right that we cry out to God and say, God, please, do not be angry with me. Do not pour out your wrath on me. Please, God, be merciful to me. My friend, simple question, are you saved? Because that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? When you realize that you're suffering because of your sin and you come to God and you want to seek God's grace and his favor towards you, if you're not his child, what grounds have you got to plead with him on? God, please don't be angry with me because I'm a good person. You're not. Be merciful towards me because, you know, I just made a stupid mistake. No, the ground is, God, be merciful towards me because I'm your child. You've saved me. You've set your love upon me. I'm in this covenantal relationship with you. So, God, please do not treat me as my sin deserves, but rather be merciful towards me. So on what basis can David reckon that God will be merciful with him? And that's the subject of his meditation, verses 2 through to verse 8. And the reason he can come up with this first one that he deals with in verses 2 to 8 is simply this: I can't actually take any more. Look how he describes it in these verses. God's arrows have sunk into me. Poetry, obviously, doesn't mean God's been firing arrows at him. He's like, God, what you've been doing to me to this point since I sinned is crushing me. He says the guilt of it, the weight of it on my conscience is too heavy for me to bear. The physical suffering that I'm going through in my body is bringing me to a place that I can't cope anymore. I can't continue. He says, I feel my whole body is burning up. I guess he's suffering some sort of fever and out on top of everything else. He says, I'm at the very end of my ability to cope. And so he cries out to God for mercy. And I think that speaks volumes of David, doesn't it? He doesn't, as soon as something goes wrong, think, oh, well, this is because of my sin. God, please just forgive me and let's move on from this, and sort of with no seriousness behind it at all. He's suffered and suffered and suffered under God's hand because of his sin. And he's clearly repented. He makes that clear further down, as we'll get to. But he's still prepared and expects that God's going to carry it on until he's really learnt this lesson, and he really has truly, fully repented it and turned from it. And it's only now, when it's getting so he can't bear anymore, he's saying, God, that's it. I can't take anymore. Surely you're happy that I've learnt the lesson now, and you can lift this from me. my Christian friend, as his child, I can always plead the blood of Christ when I come before the Father. I can always plead that, Father, I know I don't deserve it. Father, I know what my repeated sin, especially after you've saved me, the fact that I've gone and sinned again. Father, I know that that deserves you to be angry with me, and yet I bless you that that's not your goal, that's not your desire, that you don't want to punish me. You just want to restore me. You just want to bring me back. You just want me to get my attitude right, my heart right, my life right before you, so that I can enjoy that relationship I had with you before, or better now. For Christ's sake, please, Father, treat me with mercy and recognize that I've learnt my lesson and you don't need to take this any further. And with that, we get his second cry, verse 9. Now, please note, as he meditates, and this goes through this psalm, each time he meditates, when he comes back to pray again, his prayer is changing all the time. The meditating on it is having an effect on his mind and shaping the way he then speaks to God. So now when he comes to God, first time he's just crying out, God, please, you know, don't do this anymore. Now when he comes to God in prayer, what does he say? Verse 9, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. He's shifting now to thinking about his relationship with God. Even in the midst of all this, God, I still marvel at the fact that you hear every thought in my head. You're aware of exactly all my crying out, all my pain. You know it all perfectly. Isn't it important that we know that all of the time? That God constantly is aware of where we're at, what we're going through, what we're crying out, what we're thinking. We can't hide any of it from him. We don't want to when we stop and think about it. Isn't it amazingly wonderful that God knows it perfectly all of the time? I love it, the scripture that says, you know, the very hairs on my head, he knows how many there are. I don't know that. I haven't got a clue. All I know is they keep coming less and less every time I wash my hair. But God knows perfectly this second how many hairs I've got on my head. That's the detail in which he knows me as his child. And David just reflects on that to God. He says, God, look, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. And there's never a time when it's more important to know that than when you're crying out to God that he would show mercy towards you in what you're going through and he would bring it to an end. Do you ever think about Peter when he promised Jesus that there was no way he was going to deny him? And Jesus turned to Peter and said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said, no, I won't. No way. It's not going to happen. And then when the cock crows, just after Peter's denied him the third time, what do we read? That Jesus looks up and catches Peter's eye and Peter sees it. And he goes out heartbroken. And for 3 days, he's not able to speak with Jesus and seek his forgiveness and seek his restoration. For 3 days, he's cut off from Jesus as Jesus lies in that tomb. And can you imagine what it must have been like for Peter during that period? Just wanting to be able to put it right with Jesus. My friends, it is possible for a child of God to go so far from him in their sin that God is brought to that place that he needs to break you down. He needs to knock out all the supports from under you. He needs to floor you in order that you wake up and realize just how wrong you're going in order that you might turn from it and repent it and come back to him. And if that's what it takes, that's what he'll do. Praise God. And if he ever needs to do it in my life, I pray that I might have the grace and the wisdom to rejoice that he didn't hesitate to do it, however painful it might be, because far better that than he leaves me in that state of rebellion before him. My friend, do you appreciate what a privilege prayer is for you. And never less so than when you know there are things wrong that you need God's help to sort out. And when you're committed to coming back to him and dealing with that lingering sin, to being able to come to him and pour it out to him and tell him that, yes, I've learned my lesson. I realize I was wrong. Lord, please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. Please restore me again and restore to me the joy of my salvation. David's second meditation, verses 10 to 14. So David ponders again. And he turns now not to his physical suffering, but to the indifference of his family and friends and the attacks of those who are against him. And we get them both there quite clearly. Verse 11, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. They're totally indifferent to what he's going through. And separately, verse 12, those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek to hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. I wonder which David found harder. The attacks of his enemies and their slander and all that they were saying against him, and the fact that his family and friends were so indifferent to what he was going through, or so afraid of catching something from him, or whatever their reason, they wouldn't even come near him. I sort of guess it might have been his family and friends hurt him more than his enemies. I wouldn't be surprised, would you? Do you remember Job? He's got three friends. And they hear all he's going through and they say, we must go to Job. Great idea. And they come to Job and they just sit there in silence next to Job. And I imagine that must have been a great blessing to him. Then they decide they will open their mouths and start talking to him and they'll start trying to help him. And what did they do? They destroyed him. Their wrong theology, their wrong ideas about God, their potted ideas on sin, and they got it so, so wrong. And isn't that so often what happens when our friends, when we're in a bad place? How are you today? And for once, we're totally honest and we don't say, oh, okay, how are you? We actually say, I'm in a really bad place. And you expect to get some sort of sympathy and some sort of encouragement from them, some sort of help from them. And they come back with some trite, stupid comment and you think, you've not got a clue what I'm talking about, have you? I wish you just kept your mouth shut. I wish you hadn't asked. And isn't that hard? And David said, that's what I'm getting. That's what I'm getting from my family, my kin and my friends. And my enemies are all against me. And what's his response to it? What does he meditate on? I've learned just to be deaf and dumb. I try not to listen to what they're saying, and I try to put a seal on my mouth that I don't respond to what they're saying, lest I should say something that would not be right. I'll just keep silent, and I'll leave it to God. Because that's what he's saying there, which brings us to his fourth prayer. His third cry to God, verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. God, I leave it to you to answer them. I won't do it. I'll keep silent. Isn't that a good place to come to? If only I'd remember to do it when it happens. When my friends let me down, when they're indifferent to what I'm going through, when enemies are slandering me and trying to hurt me and all the rest of it, just to shut my ears, shut my mouth, and just say, Lord, I'll leave it with you and let you deal with it. In the last psalm, do you remember one of the things that we looked at? Verse 8 of that psalm, refrain from anger, and instead, verse 7 of the last psalm, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And now what's God saying here in the next psalm? But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. What a lesson for you and I. Let me ask you another question. I asked it in the last time. Let's ask it again because God has raised the question again, the issue again. How often do you simply be still before God and wait on Him? We just live such busy lives, don't we? And when things turn against us, we're so quick to want to respond to it and react to it, and we want God to immediately respond to it and react to it, and God to jump in and fight our case for us. And when God when God decides it's not right yet, I will wait. What are we crying out? Lord, why are you waiting? Come on, I need it now. And God says, no, wait for my timing. Wait until I deem it right. I will act when I know it's the right time to act. And my friend, if you're going through a hard time at the moment, and maybe, and I do it myself all the time, and I certainly did it through recent months with Sue and I, and you're crying out to God, God, please act. Please do it now. And God's response, by the fact that it doesn't happen straight away, is no, wait. I will do it, but I'll do it when I deem the time is right. It's such a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? And yet two psalms running, that's what God is reminding us and calling us to do. Wait on me. I will act when I deem it to be the right time to act. Which leads us to David's third meditation, verses 16 to 20. And here he really tries to pull together the reasons. These are the reasons why, 16 to 20, I'm sorry, I put 30 up on the screen, I apologize. The reasons why he has got this confidence that God will indeed act. Number one, he hasn't tried to hide his sin or ignore his sin. Rather, he has truly acknowledged and confessed it and repented it. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. David didn't have the benefit of the New Testament. We do have. And what do we read there? Absolutely clearly, 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us and we deceive ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. That is the word of God. He hasn't tried to hide his sin or ignore his sin. He's confessed it, he's acknowledged it, he's repented it. Number two, he really can't take any more from God's hand. He has come to that point where I'm broken, God. I need an end. I can't take any more. Verse 17, for I'm ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. And what do we read in Psalm 103? As a father has shown compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God is mindful of how weak we are, and so how little we can actually bear. And thirdly, and while yes, he has sinned, that has got nothing to do with the attacks of his enemies upon him. He's never sinned against them. On the contrary, verse 19, they hate me wrongfully. Verse 20, they who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Their attitude towards me is because I'm seeking to do good, not because I'm doing evil. He's got these three good reasons to believe that God will do something about it. And my friend, if we can examine our hearts and say, and I have those same three good reasons, then we're in a good place, aren't we? So see, finally, David's fourth cry to God, verses 21 to 22. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. I don't know what strikes you above all else in that final plea with God. To me, it is this, how personal it is between him and God. What do we find there in those verses? Two short verses. Three times it's got the word me. Twice it's got the word my. And it's got Lord, it's got capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, it's got Lord, capital lowercase O-R-D, and it's got God. It's all full of him saying, me and you, God. It's about us, it's about our relationship. and he expresses his need. And do you see it's there? It's three steps, and each one getting closer. The first one is this. He says, be not far from me. Don't forsake me. Don't abandon me. Don't turn your back on me, God. And then he makes it closer than that, doesn't he? What does he say? Be near me. Don't be far from me. And then brings it even closer still. Make haste to help me. Don't abandon me, God. Don't be far from me. Be close to me and then help me. And that's what we need, isn't it, when we cry out to God. God, don't be a distant God. God, please draw close. Come right where I'm at. Father, help me here now in this very situation that I'm in. And he finishes, which is a massive plea of requiring God's help, with this wonderful words of assurance. O Lord, my salvation. And if you're his child, if you've come by the way of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then he is the God of your salvation, and he will be the God of your salvation in whatever you go through in this lifetime. He will not abandon us in it. He will bring us through it to his glory. So what are we, Christians here at PLFC, 21st century, rural England, what are we to take from this psalm? Here's the first thing. God can and God will discipline his child when we sin against him and do not immediately repent that sin and turn from it. If we persist in sin, he will do whatever he needs to do to sort that out in our lives, because he loves us. And he will not abandon us to live in a life of rebellion against him when we're his child. Secondly, if God ever needs to do this, and you are serious in seeking to know whether or not this is the case, that he's doing this, is God doing this to me, he will make it clear. He will not leave you wondering, is this God disciplining me or not? I can't work it out. You will know. If you are open enough to cry out to him and say, Lord, just help me to examine my life to see if this could be sin, he will show you. And thirdly, if that is what's happening, then your right response is to repent that sin, to turn from it, to confess it, and then to seek God's grace and his favor to restore you to that place where you're under his full blessing, and you are enjoying him, and you're full of the joy of your salvation, and you're back where you were before him, or even better, and you can say, here's the God of my salvation. We're going to sing, I will wait for you. Lord, from the depths I cry to you. Let's worship the King.